We continue today in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and one of the commentaries I use when I study is Dale Ralph Davis's commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel. It's two different volumes, but his introduction, it's an expository commentary, meaning that the commentary reads like a sermon, and so it has an introduction and conclusion and things like that. His introduction, I thought, was a fun one, so I'm just going to borrow his exactly from his commentary. He said this, Franklin Roosevelt made a speech in Pittsburgh in 1932 advocating restraint in government spending. 4 years later, he wanted to speak there in favor of government spending. He asked one of his advisors how he could manage an about-face without seeming two-faced. The counsel was straightforward. Deny you made a speech in Pittsburgh in 1932. Now, I actually don't know if he did deny that or not. It was taken from a book entitled Presidential Anecdotes, written by Paul Bowler. Now, certainly not unique to Roosevelt, and particularly not in our information age, it would not be difficult to find a leader or a politician say they were going to do this thing or feel this way about an issue this year, and then 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 days later, I mean, years later, change their opinion. That's kind of the nature of politicians. Flipping on statements or pledges or promises. Actually, it's really the nature of men and women who can change their minds, such as the nature of men and women who can break their promises, even their covenants, especially if we feel like the covenant should be null and void for whatever reason or if it would cost us something. David, being both a politician, by virtue of being a king, if you will, and being a man, could have denied the promise that he made to Jonathan back in 1 Samuel 20, verses 12 through 17. You don't have to flip there. You can if you like. It'll be on the screen. This would have been about 15 or 20 years ago from our text here in 2 Samuel 9. If you remember, David was saying, John, you're Saul, your dad's trying to kill me. And John's like, nah, man, you're crazy. My dad wouldn't do that. And so they kind of devised this scheme to ferret out his true intentions. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I might not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love, by the way, that word is hesed in Hebrew, I'll bring that up later, from my house forever. Do not cut off your hesed. Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Now, this is the lengthiest covenant that we read. Jonathan and David actually made 3 covenants, one in chapter 18, this one, the last one in chapter 23. The covenants were of friendship, of commitment, that no matter what happened, no matter who was on the throne after Saul, they would extend hesed, loyal love, loving kindness, covenantal faithfulness towards the other, but also towards the other's children. And I'll talk more about why that's so important later. But you could say, yeah, but I mean, that was then, this is now. A lot has happened. All that covenant talk was really mostly before Saul had made David's life miserable for years, trying to hunt him down like a dog in the wilderness. It was before David was at war with Saul's house, led by Abner. It would have been no surprise whatsoever if David had conveniently forgotten the promise that he made to Jonathan. Besides, Jonathan was dead and couldn't even remind him of it in that way. And it would have been what you might have expected from a king in the ancient Near East 3,000 years ago. But David was not this kind of king. He was a different kind of king, a man after God's own heart. And one of the ways is that he was a king to always fulfill faithfully his promises. And that is the main point of 2 Samuel chapter 9. That David keeps his promise of loving kindness to those he has made a covenant with, and for us, that the greater David, Jesus Christ our Lord, does so to an infinitely greater degree with us. Now, when I went to outline our text this morning by giving you super clever, alliterative sermon points, which is my style, it will not be the case today. Thank you, Dirk, for laughing. I really just want to outline, what were some questions I was asking about the text? So if you're a note taker, you can write this down. Why now? And you might say, what are you talking about? Well, you have this story. It's a fun story. It's a sweet story. In chapter 7, you have David musing on his house about wanting to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord says, no, but I'll build a house for you. And then chapter 8, you see all this military victory all over the place. And God gives him victory and gives the land peace over his enemies. Then chapter 9, you're back to this kind of nice story about David. Then chapter 10, you're way back out in the battlefield again with Joab and the army. And I'm sitting here thinking, why in the world is this here? I mean, why at this moment? Because human authors, biblical authors, just like if you or I were to write this, we had intention. There was a reason we put it there. So why here and why not even somewhere later? Well, I thought of a few reasons. I think these are interesting to note. Number one, chapter 9 begins a new section in 2 Samuel. We're moving, if you will, from David's rise to the throne and establishing the kingdom with God's promises to now we're into like the biographical section of David's life as king. So chapter 9 is opening that up and puts David in obviously a very good light here. And then by the time we get to chapter 11, it's a very, very, very not good light and things will keep going that way. Chapter 10 is kind of a bridge chapter. But one of the reasons we get this personal anecdote is we get this introduction to the part of the book, which will last a little bit over 10 chapters, about David in the palace, or David on the throne, if you will. Secondly, though, I think this is one of those stories where, or situations where, when we read the Bible, it's so hard not to see those big numbers that put a chapter break and say, okay, new material. Just do it all the time. But if you didn't have the numbers and verses, you would have read this story right after the listing out of the cabinet of the who's who in David's inner circle. His priests, his military advisors, his general, all these kinds of people. And then at the very end, you read about Benaiah, and I want to talk about him for a minute, not just because I like his name, and I'm going to look for every opportunity to do that from now on. But we didn't talk about this a lot last week. Benaiah was one of David's mighty men. We read elsewhere that he was in charge of what was known as the 30, David's mightiest warriors. We also read here that while Joab was over the army, David placed Benaiah over his personal bodyguard. What you wouldn't know just from looking at the text is the Cherethites and the Pelethites were actually non-Israel mercenaries that had somehow endeared themselves to David. He hired them to be his personal muscle. So these guys were the secret service for David, if you will. And because kings were at such danger of being overthrown and murdered by different people that could lay claim to the throne, David thought it safer to have foreigners be his personal bodyguard, even people that were from Crete and Philistia, is where historians put most of these people back at. And that's just kind of crazy. He's thinking, well, if I have a guy from this tribe, I should have some guys from that tribe, which means I need some guys from the Benjaminites or maybe from Judah. And he's thinking, I don't want the stress of knowing if the bodyguard is going to be put on by his tribal leaders to assassinate the king to try to get another tribe to take the throne. That's how cutthroat it was back then. So he says, I'll just pay a bunch of really strong, battle-tested foreigners, and Benaiah will be the ones that will organize that force. Benaiah is the only Israelite, being of the tribe of Simeon, who David trusted with his personal bodyguard. And why he did that, we don't know, but Benaiah will actually be a key figure throughout even Solomon's reign. And he's a faithful guy, and I also hope that my son would be able to, you know, carry that out when he gets older as well. All this to say, chapter 8 records those who were closest to David. These are the kinds of guys who would have eaten dinner with David. Remember, 1 Samuel 20, way back at Saul, when he was eating, at appointed times, we see the king sat on his seat, as at other times, he would sit by the wall. Jonathan, his son, was opposite him. Abner, the general, would be on his side, but David would have been there too, either as his armor bearer and really his bodyguard back in the day. So kings would have meals with dignitaries, sons, important people. You read that list, and then all of a sudden, you're going to find out, oh yeah, there's one more guy that ate with the king. And probably I should tell you the story about how he got there. I think that's part of why Mephibosheth's story is entered in right here into the text. But I think there's even more. What was the main point of chapter 7? God promising a covenant of Hebrew hesed, steadfast love, to David and his home. That was in verse 15 of chapter 7 to be exact. Hesed is defined this way by Daniel Block in the New American Commentary. It's one of those Hebrew words whose meaning cannot be captured in one word in English. This is a strong relational term that wraps itself up into an entire cluster of concepts, all the positive attributes of God: love, mercy, grace, kindness, goodness, benevolence, loyalty, covenantal faithfulness. In short, hesed is that quality that moves a person to act for the benefit of another without respect to the advantage it might bring to the one who expresses it. So unlike contracts or unlike other kinds of selfish love where it's like, I'm going to bless you, give to you, love you, insofar as you give back to me what I want, hesed would be kind of a, I'm just going to, out of the character of who I am and out of a spirit of grace, bless you just because. And you don't have to give anything back to me. So you get chapter 7, God saying, David, I'm going to make a covenant of steadfast love. Part of that will be giving you peace and removing your enemies. Chapter 8, God keeps part of his covenant by giving him peace and removes his enemies. Chapter 9 then opens with David wondering aloud this in verse 3. Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the hesed of God to him? Do you see the pattern? Come on, I got some nods. Here's the pattern. David maybe was reflecting, God made this amazing covenantal promise to me, and then he clearly kept it. I remember, I made a covenantal promise to Jonathan. Have I kept it? Because when you receive and understand the grace of God's covenant with you, it leads to us overflowing it. In fact, a more substantial note than why now, if you're a note taker, you could write this down. God's grace towards us overflows and empowers our grace towards others. That's too long. I'm joking. Don't write that down. Write this down. Grace begets grace. That's the idea. Even back in verse 3, and I didn't notice this until I was reviewing it this morning, he said, can I show the hesed of God to him? So he didn't just say, I want to show faithfulness to him. I want to show the kind of faithfulness I would argue that God has given me to him. I want to pass this along. I'll give you three examples of how the New Testament, and there are so many of these, encourages you or I to live differently in light of the grace that we've received through the gospel of Jesus Christ. For example, grace begets serving. Philippians 2, we're encouraged, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's very anti-cultural, which would say, look out for number one, and if you have some spare time, then maybe help somebody else out. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is, key point, yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Paul, God is saying through Paul, here's how we as a church should live, in humility and counting others as more significant than ourselves, trying to find ways to serve them. And we might say, that doesn't come very naturally to me at all. I really think a lot of myself a lot, and I really look to my own needs. Where would I find the power to even live like that? And it's almost like God says, I'm glad you asked. Think about Jesus who saved you, who humbled himself, taking on flesh, who laid down his life for you, who served you, who washed the feet of the disciples. Be like that. That will overflow grace into serving. Another example that's all over the New Testament. Grace begets forgiveness. One text I could have chosen a lot, Colossians 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And forgiving is a very, very, very challenging thing, particularly depending upon the severity of the offense that's been received. But the scriptures in numerous places say, particularly if somebody comes and they ask you for forgiveness, you must forgive them. For the Christian, if somebody sins against me and they come and they say, Ben, I sinned against you in this way, will you please forgive me? I actually don't have the option to say no. And I need to forgive in such a way that's from my heart and isn't just lip service. But when you've been really, really hurt and you're like, I can't just forgive somebody, it seems unjust. Like, that's not fair. When they sinned against me, they kind of incurred a relational debt. I'm just going to excuse that? Where would I find the power to just excuse that like that? And it points back to Jesus, the parable of the unforgiving or the wicked servant. At the end of Matthew 18, you can refer back to it. It tells a story of how a king forgave a man a debt of $6 billion, a servant. And he went out and found a fellow servant who owed him $12,000. This is modern equivalents. And the guy said, hey, give me the $12,000 you owe me. And the guy's like, I'm sorry, I don't have it. And he's like, okay, I'm going to put you in jail. I'm going to make sure you give me all that you owe me. And it goes back to the king, and the king was like, what? I forgave him $6 billion, and he would not forgive that other guy $12,000? No, we're going to punish that guy. It's a major thing where Jesus is saying with this parable, like, here's the deal. It's hard for us to understand if we're not really steeped and rooted in the gospel, but whatever offense has ever occurred to us pales in comparison to the debt that we've been forgiven by God through Christ. I mean, the numbers here aren't close. I appreciate that $12,000 is used and not $5 because anybody could forgive $5. But if you owe me 12 grand, I'm going to be like, ugh, really kind of want that back. You know, that's some money I could, you know, do some stuff with. But it's like, yeah, but you've been forgiven $6 billion. And so therefore, the Christian must, swimming in the grace of the cross, be willing to forgive those who seek forgiveness. And then, this is a... don't have time to get into this, but even have a kind of vertical forgiveness where we release the debt to God even if somebody has sinned against us and hasn't sought our forgiveness. So really, no matter how you slice it, God's wish for the believer is not that we would carry on any kind of record of debt in our own strength or our own hearts against somebody who has sinned against us. To the degree that the New Testament actually describes if a professed Christian is unwilling to forgive somebody, it might indicate that they've not ever truly encountered grace. That's how severe it is, the language that Jesus uses about this in other places. Finally, a third option, most germane to the text, grace begets faithfulness. Grace begets faithfulness. Ecclesiastes 5, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Or James 5:12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be your yes and your no be your no, so you may not fall under condemnation. Now, this is not saying you should never make a vow of any kind. Otherwise, everybody who's ever gotten married would have sinned. But Matthew here in Matthew 5, and James is basically quoting him in James 5, is saying, don't be the kind of person that needs to swear by something to get people to believe you. So modern day, you might hear, well, I swear by my dead mother's grave, or I swear to God, or I swear, or whatever. And when people are like saying something that they want you to know that they're being truthful, and you're like, I'm not sure I believe you. And they say, no, I swear to fill in the blank. What is actually being said, though, is, no, I'm really telling the truth this time. I swear on it. And Jesus is saying, just be the kind of person that you don't have to swear for people to believe you. Just, if you say it, let it be true. And if you... you know, your yes be your yes and your no be your no. If you have to emphatically swear all the time to get people to believe that you're telling them the truth that time, then you're not walking in a way that's one of honesty and integrity anyway. If you make a vow, keep your vow. And when you know people like this, it's just such a wonderful relationship. I don't know why, first service, I was thinking about the guy that was the headmaster of the Christian school I served down in Florida. He was a pastor on staff down there. His name was Steve Kitchens. Steve Kitchens was salt of the earth, as many of you are as well. Steve was the kind of guy that if he said it as a headmaster, as a leader of the school, as a pastor, you knew it was coming to pass. I mean, he was truthful, he was honest, he was faithful, he was just steady and stable. That is so awesome. That's exactly the kind of people that God is calling us to be when we think about how faithful God is to us. So if you promise somebody something, keep your promise. If you make a vow, if you make a covenant, perhaps a marriage covenant, keep your covenant. These are the ways in which that we model the grace that has been given to us. Put another way, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can interact with the world in a way that is contrary to the rest of the world. The rest of the world would say, don't forgive them for what they did. The rest of the world would say, break that covenant if it's going to cost you. The rest of the world would say, yada, yada, yada. Seinfeld made it into this sermon or whatever. The scriptures say you can act differently when you think about all the grace you've received in Christ. And David, by doing what he's doing with Mephibosheth, is acting very differently. Which leads us to our second question I asked of the text. What would Mephibosheth expect in all this? All right. Put yourselves in Mephibosheth's sandals. I just want to call him M or Mike. It's just a big word. I'm gonna keep going, Mephibosheth. If you remember, go back in your history of Israel. When Israel was defeated by the Philistines in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, here's what we read. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. So Saul dies, Jonathan dies, and then you hear from the messengers, hey, we lost the battle and the Philistines are coming. They said, let's flee to the east side of the river and get out of here before they slaughter us as well. It's panic, it's mayhem, it's terror that we would never understand. And then in 2 Samuel 4, verse 4, we read this. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. So picture this. He's there. He's just a little guy. He's 5 years old. The same age as A.J. or Evie Pittman, Sam Adams, Whitney Bennett, David Ackerman, just to name a few. And if I forgot any five-year-olds in our church here, it was the database of software's fault. It was not my fault, all right? Sometimes I'm loath to make lists of people because I know I'm going to leave somebody off. But you see, like, the Pittman's kids or Whitney Bennett or David or Sam, and you say, these are just a little guy. They're just little five-year-olds. This little five-year-old is hanging out with his nanny, if you will, his nurse, and the news comes. They say, hey, little guy, dad's dead. Grandpa's dead. The people that killed Dad and Grandpa are going to come over here and to kill all the rest of the males in the area, probably even the little ones. We got to go. This is terrifying. The nurse is scared. She picks him up, starts running, somehow drops him to the point where both of his feet are broken to the degree that he's crippled for the rest of his life. This is him. Fast forward. Uncle Ishbosheth becomes king. He lives in the land of Mahanaim, east of the Jordan River. Uncle Ishbosheth is murdered. Another family member gone, another change in royalty. Mephibosheth, being an heir of Saul, with David taking the throne, would be in mortal danger. Why? Any historian will tell you that it was common practice in the ancient Near East, and not just there, but all around the world throughout history, that when one king is taken and the throne is taken by someone else, that the king who assumes the throne, the first thing they do is wipe out all the males in the household of the king who has been mutinied against, murdered, or died. You wouldn't even need to be a historian to know that. You could read 1 Kings 15 or 16 later. In chapter 16, when that king was killed, the guy who took his place said, "Do not leave him a single male relative or his friends." So that king said, that guy that's dead is gone now. I want you to kill his sons, grandsons, brothers, uncles, nephews, his friends, his neighbors, if anybody that was with him in Rotary Club, at band camp, anybody who lived, kill them all. I mean, they were like, just burn it all down because I don't want any threats to my throne. And you would say, that is awful, and it is awful, but it was also the common accepted practice of ancient Near East culture. That's what you did. It doesn't make it right. But that's exactly what happened. This is exactly why Jonathan in that covenant said, hey, if you become king, don't kill me. And don't kill my kids. It's a covenant of Hesed. It was one of love and faithfulness, but it was one that was totally contrary to what you would have expected at the time. Since the death of Ishbosheth, Mephibosheth has lived in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in a place known as Lodabar, not far from Mahanaim, which was also east of the river. And how I read it is basically as far away from Jerusalem as you could get in obscurity. I'm guessing many of Saul's descendants, whoever were left, would have probably lived up that way, possibly to stay as far away from David as they could. Many years have passed since Jonathan died, perhaps as many as 20. So now Mephibosheth is a young adult between the ages of 20 and 25. We can say that with almost certainty. Living as a cripple in the house of Maker, probably living totally off of the kindness of Maker for being the son of a vanquished family line, and being disabled in his feet and all the other things, he was probably totally dependent upon this guy for hospitality and food. But he's alive, which might not have been what he expected. Until he's sitting out on the porch one day, and the king's delegation starts to come up over the hill. Now, put yourself in Mephibosheth's sandals. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? You're probably thinking, well, I made it to my 20s. I got to live a few years in some kind of hiding, but I knew this day would come. I'm an enemy. I'm a son of the enemy line to the throne. Every single king in their right mind cleans house for the previous king's family, and I'm of the previous king's family. My time is up. The end has come. This is it. And they come, they say, Mephibosheth, the king has requested your presence at his royal throne. And Mephibosheth would probably say, yeah, I bet he has. All right, let's go. He's nervous, probably terrified, and understandably so. Which is why in verse 6, we read this, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, and he fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, I was curious how Lauren was going to read this one, because when you read an explanation or exclamation mark after that, you have to decide, and we do this all the time with questions and statements, what's his tone? Part of me, thinking David might be playful, might have been like, Mephibosheth, in a really like intimidating, like loud, angry way, because he knew he was going to do, like, I don't know, that would have been kind of cruel. But maybe he was like, Mephibosheth, you know, excited to see the son of his friend who had died. We don't know, except he exclaimed his name, and Mephibosheth answered, behold, I am your servant. But remember, laying on the ground with his face in the dirt, looking at David, saying, I'm your servant. His range of outcomes were, at worst, immediate execution, imprisonment, at best, house arrest, where David said, I'm going to spare your life, but if I think you're doing anything nefarious at all, you're a goner. That's probably the best range of outcomes. So what is David's response? The pinnacle of chapter 9 is verse 7. David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness, hesed, for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I'll restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. This is staggering. What does David give Mephibosheth? What does he give him? Grace upon grace. Grace upon grace, really upon grace. He promises him three things: protection, provision, and position. Number one, protection. Don't be afraid. I'll show you hesed for the sake of your father Jonathan. He says, I will not kill you. I will spare your life. This is totally countercultural. No other king would do this, but I'm going to spare your life. Here's grace. You might call it mercy. Both would probably apply, but he doesn't stop there. Next, he promises him provision. This is where it gets crazy. He says, I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father. This is doubly unexpected. When a king takes the throne from another king, he does two things. He removes all possible obstacles. He acquires everything that belonged to previous king. He takes his house, his throne, his army. He takes his possessions, his wealth. He takes his wives and concubines, which you're like, oh, that's bizarre. That's how it always was back then. He takes all of his land, and he were to take it for his own. So when he gives back to Mephibosheth all the land of King Saul, that is an amazing thing. You almost get the impression from the text that, like I said before, being lame and something of a fugitive, he was dependent upon a handout just to live. Now he's going to go from poverty to riches. This guy is wealthy beyond his wildest dreams. He owns an estate that's going to require a small army of servants to manage. So he goes into the presence of the king, expecting death and receiving pardon, protection, and now prosperity. And then note this, this comes at the cost of the king himself. Because if he said, I'll spare your life, you might be a threat, but I doubt it, whatever, that's nothing. But for David to give to him all the land that belonged to Saul, that was a personal cost. It wasn't neutral. He didn't give him somebody else's land. He gave him his own stuff. So he sacrificed, David sacrificed with this incredible generosity to give to this son of the enemy king. And if that weren't enough, he gives him position. Verse 7, you shall eat at my table always. Triply unexpected. not just spared, not much made rich, but put in a place of honor, sitting in the presence of the king, eating meals at the table of royalty. As we've already seen, the king would surround himself with his own sons, top-ranking military officials, strappingly strong and healthy, fit soldiers and bodyguards, the who's who in Israel, the people that might appear on the cover of People magazine Jerusalem. These are the kinds of people that are at his table, and then in crutches in Mephibosheth. And he's there. The broken, ashamed enemy of the previous king, from the previous king. His name is hard to define. We know that the word shame is in his name. Whether it means from the mouth of shame or one who scatters shame, it might mean one who ends or destroys shame. We can't be certain. Either way, you have to figure that with all that's been, with his lameness and being the house of the Saul and everything else, he probably carried with him into his early 20s a deep sense of shame about who he was, the family he came from, the brokenness of his body. He didn't earn it or deserve it. And candidly, we don't know. The text tells us nothing about Mephibosheth. We don't know if hanging out at Maker's house, if he's doing that with hope and some kind of trust in God. We don't know if he's addicted to alcohol to wash away all of his pains and troubles. We know nothing about this guy. But we know that he's feeling ashamed. And then he's told, you are going to sit at my table forever. The crippled grandson of a king who tried to kill David at every turn, entering into his hall for dinner for the rest of his life. Now put yourself in Mephibosheth's sandals. Put yourself there. Think about it. Think about that kind of ridiculous, amazing, unexpected grace. Let me say it again, not to be repetitive. You would have gone from being a weak, helpless nobody, living in relative obscurity as a possible enemy of the king by virtue of who your father is, arguably deserving of death for those reasons, to being protected, prospered, and made to be like a son of the king. It's grace upon grace. It's hard to understand, except this is us. This is us. You and I are Mephibosheth, but to an even greater degree. The scriptures teach that while this is an unpopular thing for culture, there are two kinds of people in the world. 1 John 3:10 is only one reference. There are the children of God, and there are the children of Satan. We are born in Adam in the default position, Ephesians 2 tells us. We are born following the course of this world, following the prince of the power that is in the air. We are deserving for these reasons, and because of our own sin carried out in the passions of our flesh, we are deserving the wrath of God like the rest of mankind. We are all the Mephibosheth things. We are guilty, we are shameful, and our dad is the wrong dad, spiritually speaking, in who we were born with this sin nature that we have. And then we read a scripture like Romans 6. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? But even more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciliation, we weren't just forgiven to go hang out in obscurity east of the Jordan again. We're brought back to God. We're in relationship with the King of Kings. Two chapters later, church, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, the kind of fear Mephibosheth had when he went trembling before a king from whom he expected wrath. This is not our relationship. We've received the spirit of adoption as sons. Mephibosheth was like a son, and so are we, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. A king who saved us at a great cost to himself, not just a giant parcel of land, but his own blood. By laying down his life on that cross to save sinners that were weak and enemies like us. So put another way, if you and I truly understand the gospel, what the King of Kings has saved from us, what he has saved us to, who we are apart from Christ, then who we are in Christ, not just forgiven, not just tolerated, but protected, blessed, prospered, and given a seat at the table, then yeah, we can relate to Mephibosheth indeed. Except our situation is far superior, even to the one we read about in 2 Samuel 9. It is mind-blowing that we are saints, sinners saved by grace, and we are promised by our great King a seat at the table with him always, just like David promised Mephibosheth. And we close reminding ourselves that the King, and especially the King of Kings, the greater David, always keeps his promises. Our final observation number 4, the King keeps his promises. Let's read 9 to the end. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson." Guys, that is crazy. It's crazy. "And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, he shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And he said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And you know, the text doesn't say it, but do you know what age I like to picture Micah at here? 5. It's just something more about thinking about that age. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. He was brought near, for he ate always at the king's table. Now, he was lame in both his feet. It's like, all right, interesting ending to the chapter there. But a reminder of just how weak he was in being saved by the power and the strength and the grace of God. How blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Praise God that, again, we who are far off are brought near by the saving work of the greater David, who lived for us, who died for us, who rose again for us, and is now interceding for us until we eat at his table with him for all eternity. Our God, our King of Kings, keeps his promises, and we will be there with him. And isn't that just staggering to think about? Such an amazing gospel hope.